Well, I'm here this morning. In fact, someone came up to me afterward, after or before the service, and said, "Are you back to stay for a while?" Listen, I occasionally do take a Sunday off. I was gone a couple times this summer, and it's I appreciate the opportunity to get away, but I'm glad to be back. But let me tell you why I'm here. You say, "Well, isn't it obvious? You're here to preach, right?" I want to be a little more specific than that about why I'm here, and perhaps why you're here as well. I am here without apology to convince you to give your life and your soul to Jesus Christ. And if you have given it to him already, amen. And if you've given it to him already, then I'm here to help convince you to keep it there. To say otherwise or to imply otherwise is really false advertising, isn't it? I mean, this is what we are about. This is what I'm about. This is what this church is about and many other good churches in this valley. You see, it is about Jesus Christ, and make no bones about the idea, you are being persuaded to give your life to Christ. Sometimes when people come to my door that belong to cults, they will bring up the topic that they think will be the hook through which they will then be able to slide in the idea that they want me to join their cult. It would be better if they simply said, "We want you to join our cult. Do you want to talk about it?" It would be more honest, and then we could really do business. Jesus Christ is not a cult, but let me be as honest as I wish some other people would be, and let me tell you straightforwardly, my goal in life is to convince you to become a Christian. That is the number one goal in my life. Is to convince you to become a Christian. And the reason is because the gospel is true. Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And if you give your soul to him, his Holy Spirit will change you forever and you will live forever with him. Now that is actually the truth. And it's the heart of everything that is in the gospel. It's everything that happens at a church really has as its foundation this reality. We're trying to convince you to be a Christian. And if you are one, we're trying to convince you just how secure you are and why it is so wise to continue walking with Jesus. It reminds me of the Apostle Paul when he was arrested for preaching the gospel and came before a man by the name of Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, who was a really bad guy. And while Paul was there, he was in chains, and he was giving his defense, really, to Agrippa. And you can read the story in Acts 26, but we won't turn there. I'll end up preaching it. So I'll preach it without turning there. How about that? He's giving his defense, and after speaking about his own witness and about what the Lord had done in Paul's life, and Paul was converted many years after the resurrection of Christ, the Lord Jesus appeared to him directly. And Paul tells this story, and Agrippa is listening, and a lot of other people are listening in this courtroom type of setting. And Agrippa says to him, "Paul, in a little while, you're going to convince me to be a Christian. I mean, you're talking about this, and then you're trying to convince me to be a Christian." And Paul said this, "Yeah." I mean, that's a free translation, but that's essentially what he said. He said, "You know what? Not only you, Agrippa, and not even a little while or even in a long while, however long it takes or short it takes, that is my goal. Not just for you, but for everybody that's around that's listening." And he's probably making eye contact with the crowd as he's saying this. And he uses an interesting Greek word there, patho, to actually convince in the mind, to bring a person, perhaps ever so slowly, to the genuine realization of something that is true, whether that person knows it's true or not, to convince. And that's what we do. The Holy Spirit actually does the final conviction, but we open our mouths and we speak of Jesus because he is who he says he is, because there is a God. His Son's name is Jesus Christ. He died for our sins. He is alive today and at large, and he is drawing people into his kingdom. That's what we are about, convincing people to come to Christ. Well, now, all of this brings us in our study of who Jesus is, in this study we've been doing on Sunday mornings, about the life of Jesus, kind of tracing his chronological life and ministry. It brings us to Luke chapter 5, and I'd like you to open there with me. We're going to look at four events in Luke 5. Now remember, as you find Luke chapter 5, remember that when you study the Gospels, you're not studying a strict chronology. These are not biographies in the classic sense, or in the sense that we think of a biography. Gospel is its own literary genre. It's its own type of literature. And when you look at a gospel, you may find accounts that are grouped together, not chronologically, but topically. Because the purpose of the gospel writers was to convince people about Jesus. Remember that. That's the why that the gospels are written not as history, but as convincing tools. Because these people who wrote them knew Jesus. And they said, if you want to know Jesus, you need to understand what he said and who he is. And they wrote these for that purpose. And when you get into the Gospels, you find groups of accounts, groups of stories of what Jesus said and did that are grouped together not always strictly chronologically, but often topically. And that's why you'll find them in different locations in the four Gospels. It's not a mistake. It's just that the different writers took the same material and arranged it in slightly different ways for different purposes. Their purpose was to convince, and Luke wants to convince us of who Jesus is and why we can and should, indeed must, trust this person, Jesus of Nazareth. And so he arranges four stories in Luke chapter 5, and they're famous. A couple of them are quite famous, really well known, and a couple of them, perhaps if you're not very familiar with your Bible, not quite as well known. This takes place, these events take place late in the first year of the Lord's ministry, or early in the second year, depending on how you place the chronology and which chronological arrangement you want to take for some of the things that Jesus did. He is rising in popularity, but you're also going to see a little bit of controversy, and that controversy is going to grow like a tumor in the ministry of Christ until it finally takes his life. This controversy will center on who he is, and it will center on something he does in these four things, in these four stories we're going to read. He says something in the third story that absolutely shocks Israel. It jolts the theologians that happen to be there, and it's no accident that Luke puts it in here on purpose. It's to show that not only was Jesus growing in popularity, but there was a seed of controversy. Some of the things that he said were going to result in his death, and if you know the account, or you're reading ahead, scanning ahead into these four stories in Luke chapter 5, you may know already what it is that he says that gets him in so much trouble. We'll see it as we work our way through. So let's look at these four accounts, and let's remember Luke puts them in here to convince us to trust Jesus Christ, to convince us, having trusted, to continue trusting him, okay, to let your full weight down on him. Why? Well, because he's worthy of it, and these four accounts give us a portion of what happens in this early Galilean ministry. Northern part of Israel, this is where he is at this time, around the Sea of Galilee. In this early Galilean ministry, these events take place. Chapter 5 of Luke, verse 1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. This is the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Galilee, same name, same place. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them, were washing their nets. They fished at night, and it's in the daytime they would wash their nets and sell their fish and so on. That's what was happening. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's. This is Simon Peter. Remember that at this time, his disciples are a relatively small number, and they have not left everything to follow him yet. They're still sort of part-timers, you might say, weekend warriors. They're still carrying on their fishing business. Simon Peter knows Jesus well, but has not left everything yet to follow him. We see how he does that, actually, in this account. So also is Andrew and some of the other disciples that are kind of hanging around, but they have not been appointed as apostles yet. They're just learning about who Jesus is, and their loyalty to him is early. It's young. It's a young loyalty to him. Well, he sees one of Simon's boats. So Simon was a fisherman. He lived in Bethsaida, and he worked with his brother Andrew. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also in the fishing business in that town. It was a thriving area, lots of little villages, lots of commerce, quite a bit of money to be made in Galilee, by the way. There were very poor people, but there were also some wealthy people. Peter and his family were probably not extremely wealthy, but he was nevertheless a businessman, what we would call a businessman. And one of his boats is there, just kind of rocking back and forth, half on the shore and half not. And the crowd, you got to get the picture, the crowd of people that would come and listen to Jesus teach, they were so amazed at what he said. He talked so differently and so authoritatively about God. And he said things that the Pharisees wouldn't say. These people were used to hearing their scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers speak on Sabbath. And Jesus, when he spoke in the synagogues, it blew their minds just by his attitude, just the things he said. So when he would speak outside, as he did very often because he could get a bigger crowd than in a synagogue. And midweek, he would speak outside and people would gather around him. Huge crowds would begin to gather, thousands, and they would push on him. They would literally push up against him. There was no room between him and the people. And he couldn't get his voice out over the crowd. So he looked over, and here's this boat kind of rocking back and forth there on the edge of the lake. And these boats were sizable. They were about 28 to 30 feet long and about 8 feet wide. They had a sail, or you could row them. They were sizable little craft. They usually used them around the edges within about anywhere from 200 to 500 feet of the shoreline, generally. But you could cross the lake in them if you wanted to. They didn't usually go out into the very middle of the lake. They would just go out to where the water was deep enough to do some fishing. Sea of Galilee is a couple hundred feet deep or so. And they would get out there and do their fishing. So these are sizable little boats, and Jesus sees it there. So he gets into this boat, and he says, would you push off? He's not going to run the boat himself. He gets Simon Peter to go with him and a couple other guys, and they push off, and he wants to get out away out on the calm water, away from the crowd, so that the water becomes sort of an amplifier. And if you've ever been on a lake, like early in the morning, you know that a fisherman on a lake early in the morning can be heard all the way across the lake, especially if he, like, sticks a hook in his thumb or something. I mean, you can, like, hear that all the way across the lake. Or if he catches a fish, I can remember when my dad was with us. He's with the Lord now. But we used to go fishing in Canada. We had a cabin up there. And sometimes in the morning, big, huge lake, actually very big and very deep and very cold. And in the morning, it was glass. And I could hear him. He was at least half a mile away out in that boat. And if I wasn't fishing with him, if we were on the shore, we could hear him if he caught a fish. He'd go, whoa-hoo! And you could hear it all the way across the lake. See, it produces something of a sounding board. That's the old-fashioned idea of a microphone. It was the best they had. It bounced the sound up to the crowd. So what happened is you have this sort of natural amphitheater thing on the shoreline, and then Jesus would go out into the boat, and his voice would bounce off of that smooth water, and he could address a large group of people. And he did this on more than one occasion. That's what he's doing here. He wants to address the crowd. And he sat down and began to teach the multitudes from the boat. Very interesting. How long he taught, we don't know. He was a lengthy speaker, and the people loved to hear what he was saying because it was new to them. He would speak of God. He would speak of holiness. He would speak of relationship with God in ways they had never heard before. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now he dismisses the crowd, and he says, I'm done. I don't know how they did that. I don't know how he finished. You know, but they knew he was done speaking. And he said, now put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Go out a couple hundred feet into the lake itself to where the water's deep enough where you would normally be fishing. He says, I want you to let down your nets. This is very odd. They didn't fish in the daytime like that. And they had these rather sizable nets that they would use to drag in fish, but at different hours of the day than this. This is a theologian telling a professional fisherman how to fish. I want you to grasp some of that, because that's kind of how Peter responds to him, and it's a unique response. It's like Peter's been he's been following Jesus, listening to him. He's very amazed at Jesus's teaching, but he's not very amazed at Jesus's fishing skills. And he says in verse 5, "Master," very respectful, "we worked hard all night and we caught nothing." Implied, we're the pros and we couldn't do it. But at your bidding, we will let down the nets. Now, I don't know what his tone of voice was when he said this, whether it might have been, but since you say so, if you say so, we'll go ahead and do this. Do you ever have a superior say to you something, you know, somebody you work for say, well, you do this and please do this. And you're saying, you know, I know more about this than you do, but if you say so, I'll do it. That's exactly what Peter does with Jesus. Except in this instance, as opposed to the one you're thinking of, the superior turns out to be right. You were thinking of that, weren't you? Yeah, I knew it. Well, in this case, Peter is not convinced that Jesus, though he is a marvelous teacher and has done miracles before, Peter is not convinced that Jesus is doing the right thing. And the reason we know that is because later when it happens, Peter repents. Now, why would he repent? What would he have to repent of if it were not a secret attitude in his heart, hidden behind the words? We fished all night and we didn't catch anything, but hey, if you say so, we're going to go do it. Why would he have to repent for saying that if there wasn't something in his soul? Well, that's exactly what happens. So He says, okay, let's go do this. Verse 6, Peter, the leader, says to his men who are professional fishermen, come on, he says, let's go do it. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and they filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. This is a wooden boat, 28 feet long and 8 feet wide. You can put a lot of fish in that boat, and they do it all the time. Can you imagine having so many fish that you're going to sink two boats just by hauling in the nets? Now, you can see how they would go. You'd be on the edge of the boat, you'd be hauling in the net, and the edge of the boat would get in the gunnels. You know, they're getting closer and closer, down, down, down into the water until it starts to lap over. And he said, Andrew, get on the other side of the boat, and I'll keep pulling. And they're trying to keep this boat afloat, and they keep pulling these fish in out of this net, and so it's holler for the other guys. Come on over. And the other guys are paddling over there, you know, they bring their boat. Now, look, haul this one in, okay. And both boats are now on the verge of being swamped. I heard one guy who was teaching on this who actually was a fisherman. And he said, what a way to go. He said, you know, if the boat sinks and we drown, that's the way I want to die, you know, knee-deep in fish. Now, see, that's not me. I'm knee-deep in fish, dying in fish, that's not me. But he was really excited about this. So these guys are absolutely blown away by this. And they bring in these fish. And Simon Peter saw this. Now, this is why the story is here. It's not about the crowds. It's not primarily about the fish. It's about the relationship between Jesus and Simon Peter. This is why this happened. Simon Peter saw this, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Oh, wow. What had Simon been thinking before that made him suddenly realize his thoughts were utterly, utterly unworthy? He must have been thinking some fairly critical things about Jesus telling him how to fish. You know, there's a lot of things in our lives that we think we know more about than God. Isn't that true? And the older you get and the better you get at what it is you do, and that's not bragging, it's not unrealistic, it is realistic. You are perhaps even the best at what it is you do. The longer you do it, the better you get at it. And you begin to think, I know more about this than God. And so when the Lord says, let me adjust the way you do what you do, the tendency sometimes is to think, hey, I know what I'm doing here. Just let me handle it. And the Lord looks at us and he says, hey, what's my title again? Lord? That's what Peter's thinking. That's what's going through his mind. Peter's thinking, I had no right to think those things about the Lord. I am a sinful man. Depart from me. I'm a sinful... Well, Jesus wasn't departing. They were in a boat out in the middle of the lake, you know. So he wasn't departing. But Peter is saying, I don't deserve to be with you. It's very interesting because at about the time you figure you don't deserve to be with Jesus is about the time when Jesus is ready to say to you, good, I'm glad you feel that way. You're just the person I want to use. Just about the time you think you're not such an asset to the team anymore is about the time when I can start using you, because humility is vital to be used by Jesus. And this whole account really is about Peter and what Jesus says to Peter, and he calls... It says in verse 9, amazement had seized him and his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. So also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, see, two brothers, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you're going to be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, then they left everything and they followed him. The beginning of a much tighter relationship between these men and Jesus, having seen what he did and realizing what he's doing is more important than their careers. They left everything. And we'll see a little more about that as we close up. He doesn't tell everybody always to leave everything, but he does say, what I'm doing is more important than anything you're doing. He does say that to us. And that's exactly what these men come to. That's the conclusion they come to. He says these famous words, don't fear, from now on you're going to be catching men. And let me just mention to those of you who are involved in ministry, a little bit of a parallel here. I won't draw it out. It's a message in itself, but I just want to point it out instead of drawing it out, okay? Note that all ministry is because of what Jesus says. He says, do this. They would never have done it otherwise. All ministry happens that way is because of what Jesus says. He says, pull out into the deep water, let down your nets for a catch, and that's the way ministry still functions today. We do what Jesus says. It's not really up to us. He's the one who says to do it. And notice that it requires obedience on the part of people who are committed to him. He works through other people. It's always that way, always has been. You let down the nets. Jesus didn't let down the nets. He says, you do it. But yet, there was still the sense that he was in charge. That's exactly the way ministry works today. And there's a lot of backbreaking work in it, pulling in those nets. But it's because of what he said, and ultimately, he's the one who accomplishes it. And finally, notice that what's going on under the water is something you cannot see. You don't see what's going on under the water. And in ministry, you don't see what's going on in people's lives. When you're serving Jesus, you don't really see what's going on in people's lives. Get used to it. And sometimes what they do let you see isn't the truth. So you have to trust like these men did. If this is going to work, it's because Jesus is doing something under the water. And we'll see fruit in due time. And furthermore, you'll probably see more fruit than you think. You may be saying, Lord, I've been serving you in this particular area or this particular thing, and I know it's what you want me to do. I'm not seeing any fruit yet. Well, then you just trust he's working under the water. You may not see the net come in your lifetime, but you trust him. That's the way ministry works. Peter began to understand more about Jesus, and he left everything to follow him. They had been amazed at Jesus' teaching, but now they were amazed at his person. Now, make no mistake about it. It is his person you follow. He's the one you have loyalty to. He's the one you trust. His teaching is true because his person is real. And if you know that, then you've given your life to him. It's not just what he says, it's who says it. That's what matters, and that's what happens with these guys. They realize it's not just his teaching, it's him. And they said, I want to not just believe what he says, I want to trust him. So I want to convince you to do the same thing. It's about him. Well, the next account. It came about that while he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. Leprosy is more than just Hansen's disease, which is the current name for classic leprosy. It's any skin disease at all would have been considered a form of leprosy and would have rendered a person unclean. You couldn't touch a leper, according to the Old Testament law. And so the lepers lived in colonies, and they had to cry out, unclean, unclean. They had to yell this out so that everybody would clear a big path for them as they walked through a particular area. No one could touch them. Everybody stayed away from them. It was a horrible, lonely life. And a leper came to Jesus. This happened on more than one occasion. Lepers would never approach a Pharisee. They would never approach a Sadducee. They would never approach an Essene. An Essene wouldn't even be in the crowd. They would never approach any of the monkish religious types. But amazingly, they came to Jesus. They heard that he didn't care. And they heard that he could heal them. And they would come, much to their embarrassment, much to their chagrin. They would come through the crowd, unclean, unclean. The whole crowd would back up. The one thing they did not have to worry about was bumping into people on their way to Jesus, okay? The whole crowd would just part, you know, and these lepers would come up. That's exactly what happens. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And they always refer to leprosy as cleansing rather than healing because it was ceremonially defiling to be a leper. So they called it cleansing. He said, Lord, I know you can heal me. Very great faith on the part of this person. And he stretched out his hand. Now look at this. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. Nobody would touch a leper. Nobody. But Jesus reached out. Can you imagine the gasp among his disciples and the rest of the people? As this leper comes, and they're thinking, I don't know. I mean, he's healed a demoniac, you know, he kicked a demon out of a guy, and he's been doing this over and over, but a leper. And he reaches out, and he says, I am willing. And he reached out, and he touched him, and everybody would go, oh, no. You know why? Because something that was unclean would always defile that which it touched. This was clear in the Old Testament. If you were ceremonially clean, having gone through the ceremonial system, and you came in contact, say, with a coffin or a dead body or a leper or anything that was ceremonially unclean, you did not cleanse that thing or that person. It defiled you, or they defiled you. You then had to go take a bath again. That was the way it worked. Because the lesson, and get this, the lesson of all of that is sin defiles. It's not the other way around. You don't make sin right. Sin makes you wrong. That's the function. Raise your hand if you understand that principle. You know that's in the Old Testament, right? It's a good lesson. Here's the shock when Jesus touches a leper. It works the opposite way with him. He's the only person in the universe that works the opposite way with. And when he touches the unclean, it becomes clean. What? That is awesome. And that's why Luke puts it in here. Luke wants everybody to understand Jesus is not subject to the laws of purity. He actually purifies simply by his touch. Now, this tells you who he is. This tells you what his power is. This tells you the dynamic that is in his life, and it's the hint at his ministry. Awesome thing. He touches this man. Be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he ordered him not to tell anyone. Now, Jesus does this on more than one occasion, and every single time, they disobey him. I sometimes wonder if he doesn't do this knowing they're going to disobey him in order to send them out. I don't know. But he says, don't tell anybody. Go show yourself to the priest, make an offering for your cleansing like Moses commanded for a testimony to him. And now, one of the things Messiah was supposed to do was cleanse lepers. It was a super miracle. And it was known among the people that when lepers were cleansed, Messiah was on the scene. So he says, go to the priests and show them that you've been cleansed of leprosy. Make the sacrifice that is required in the Old Testament law as a testimony, and tell him, but don't tell anybody else. But the news about him was spreading even further, and great multitudes were gathering to hear him, and he healed their sicknesses, and he himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Downtime, he would go and rest and pray. Third story. Now, it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. These are teachers of the Torah, the religious leaders, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. They traveled. The word had gotten out all the way down to Jerusalem, 3 days' walk, the other end of the country. They were up from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. And not finding a way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in the front of Jesus. This is so cool. This house is probably Simon's house in either Capernaum or Bethsaida, probably his house in Capernaum. You can go there today and you can see what they think was Simon Peter's house. They're not really sure. They built a church over it like they do over everything when they think they found it. And you can go there and you can kind of see the rough area where this is. The houses were not elaborate. They were kind of just stone buildings, you know, but they were the only covering they had at night and so on. Jesus is working. He is healing people in this home, and they're just backed up at the door. Everybody's sick, you know, and they are not, you know, talking to sick people who think they're going to get healed. They are not going to get out of the way just to be polite. So here's some friends who bring this guy on a stretcher who's paralyzed, can't move, and they're going, we can't get him in. Well, they had outdoor stairs up to flat roofs. That's the way their roofs were. And so you could go upstairs and you would chip through the tile roofs. In fact, the Greek word here, keramos, we get a word ceramic from the Greek word for these tiles. And they were held together with mud and thatch and junk like that, right? So they went up on the top, they started digging into the roof. And they let this guy down. Obviously, they didn't want to drop him. So they had to make a big, can you imagine this? Okay, be careful. Whoa, be careful. He's hanging onto his stretcher, right? And they're dropping him down on ropes. And here's Jesus and everybody else in the middle. And Jesus is healing and speaking and teaching. All of a sudden, junk falls in his hair. And everybody looks up. And they go, what in the world is this? Pretty soon, sunlight, more junk, more dust, more garbage falling down on them. And then all of a sudden, hey, Ru, you can hear him yelling. And they let this guy down. If Jesus laughed, he would have had to laugh here. Can you see this? And they're letting him down right in. Okay, everybody backs up, let the stretcher down. A bunch of angry people who are sick on the other side of the crowd who are waiting for their turn, and these guys butted in line right down through, right? But Jesus is impressed because he says, if you trust me so much, you're willing to go to this amount of effort to come and have me touch you, this is good. This means you trust me. See, that's what he's getting at. Now, what happens is, remember that there are Pharisees and scribes. These are theologians. And Jesus looks at him. He sees their faith. He looks at this guy and he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. This is the line I told you about earlier that got him in so much trouble, grew into a tumor. How many of you figured that out from reading ahead? Good. This is what got him in trouble. See, they expected him to heal him. But he actually said before, now notice this, before he heals the guy, he says, your sins are forgiven you. What a shock to the theologians. And you can register the shock. He reads their minds. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's absolutely true. If you sin against me, I can forgive you for my own self about a sin that you committed against me. But I cannot forgive you of a sin you commit against somebody else. I can't forgive you of that. Only one person in the universe can forgive you of a sin against somebody else. And it's God, and they knew this. By the way, Jesus and the Pharisees agreed on a great many things. You might be surprised to know. They agreed on a great many things, and this is one of them. It takes God himself to forgive sins, especially unilaterally. Without a sacrifice, without a priest, without anything, he just looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. Bingo. Now. For him to do that was a huge, huge shock to these Pharisees. I mean, it just blew their little minds. And it's why they kept coming in greater numbers to hear what he had to say and to start criticizing him. But we'll see that later. Verse 22, Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said, why are you reasoning in your hearts? What are you thinking in there? By the way, you know, Jesus knows what you're thinking right now. Bummer. He says, why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you in one sense because there's no way to disprove it, is there? It's an easy thing to say. But you can tell if a person's been healed. If you say, rise and walk, you can tell if a person's been healed right now. And that makes it a little harder to do. You got to have the goods if you're going to say, rise and walk. And so Jesus says, verse 24, in order that you may know that the Son of Man, first use of this phrase from Daniel chapter 7, a reference to Messiah, Jesus' favorite title for himself, Son of Man, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, look at this, authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your stretcher, go home. At once he rose up. Can you imagine the shock? And he took up what he had been laying on. He went home glorifying God. Well, I hope to shout. Can you imagine? And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen paradoxa, the Greek word. Marvelous things, but we get our word paradox from it. We've seen things we did not expect. Paradox. Whoa. And it wasn't just the healing. They expected to see a healing. It was the healing coupled with the fact that Jesus forgives sins unilaterally, permanently, by his own authority. Now that is unprecedented, absolutely unprecedented. And then he says, I'll prove it. And he heals a quadriplegic instantly and sends him home. No wonder they were amazed. Here's the fourth story. After that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi. Matthew Levi. This is Matthew Levi, the man who gave us the Gospel of Matthew. He was a tax collector. He was sitting in the tax office, and he said to Matthew Levi, follow me. Apparently, Matthew Levi already knew who he was, but that's not the point. The point is that when he comes to him, he says, it's time for you to follow me. And he also left everything behind, rose up, and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. Now, this is also going to be a huge shock, and you're going to see why. There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with Jesus. Reclining. They ate at what we would call coffee tables, little low tables. They leaned on one elbow and stretched out on a pillow, and they ate with one hand. And so reclining is exactly what they did. They didn't sit like we do. And that's what this whole crowd of people at Levi, he throws a little party. And he wants Jesus to come and address all his friends. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples. They wouldn't grumble yet at Jesus, but his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus answered and said to them, it's not those who are well who need a physician. It's those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous men, but sinners to repentance. In other words, this is my business. I'm not agreeing with their sin. I'm just here because I want them to repent. Now, let me tell you why this is such a huge shock. All four of these stories are shocks in different ways, but this last one especially, because he actually chooses a stinking tax gatherer. You know, a Pharisee wouldn't spit on a tax gatherer because it would defile his spit, okay? I'm not kidding you. Get a feel for how bad the tax gatherers were by thinking of France during World War II. There were people who collaborated with the Nazis in France in World War II. They're collaborators. They were hated by the people who wanted freedom. That's exactly the way it was. The Romans were an occupying force. To be a Jewish person with the name Levi, that means he was from the priestly line. Levi. Working for the Romans. Almost all of the tax gatherers were embezzlers, and they embezzled and stole from the people. They extorted lavish livings from the people under Roman authority. They were hated as collaborators with the occupiers. For Jesus to say, I want one of you to be one of my disciples, is a massive statement of the fact that he has very low standards. That's the truth. Low standards by the Pharisees' standards. But you see, we forget that when you come to Jesus, you stop being whatever it is you were before in terms of the world's view. When you come to Jesus, you're a new creature. We forget that, but he reminds us of that by picking all the stinky people and saying, look, I don't care what you were before, because in me, you are something new. That is marvelous. We'll talk more about the Pharisees and the scribes. Am I running out of time? I am. I don't care. we'll move along. Now, it's interesting here, and we'll close it up here in just a minute, but it's interesting that he does not disagree with the Pharisees. I want you to notice this. He does not disagree with the Pharisees that tax gatherers were unworthy people. He never disagrees with the Pharisees about the fact that the people he hangs around with are sinners, at least sometimes hung around with, to preach to and talk to and heal and so on, and that he would touch a leper. He never argues with the Pharisees whether a leper's unclean. He never says lepers are not unclean. They were. He says, I simply am more powerful than anything going on in their life. This is the part the Pharisees couldn't grasp. But Jesus knew that sin is really sin, and a sinner is really a sinner. And he says, I came so that I could call him to repentance. He did not come to say, your sin is really okay and it doesn't matter to me. That's not what he's saying, and don't hear that. That's not it at all. He actually agreed with the Pharisees about the sin. The difference was, and the place he disagreed was, how to deal with the sin. And there's something else about the Pharisees that you got to remember. They did not understand that they too were sinners. They really believed in their heart they didn't need to repent of anything. And he lays into them more and more about this in the future. In order to come to Jesus, you have to actually admit that you need him. And you do, whether you know it or not. But you have to admit it. And that's, he says, look, these people are willing to admit this. And that was why he was so popular among the folks that were outcasts. They were willing to admit it. A guy with leprosy can't lie about that. He's got it. He just throws himself on the mercy of God. A guy who knows he's thought evil things in his life, like Peter, he can't lie about that. He just says, you're right, I'm wrong, and I'm sorry, Lord, and I'm a stinker. And Jesus says, yeah, I agree with that, you're right. But I love you, and I'll cleanse you right now. You come to him, and you repent, and he forgives you, and he creates you brand new. And this is Christianity. Why should you come to Jesus? Look at these stories. Look at these accounts. These are true stories that really happened. And they still mean to us today the same things they meant to those people back then, because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ himself, brings these things to us. Let me briefly tell you what he brings, and you can see him right here. When you give your life to Jesus, he brings, first and foremost, forgiveness. And you need forgiveness because sin is more important to you than any other thing that's wrong in your life. That's why he healed that guy first. I mean, that's why he forgave him first and healed him second. You say, no, I need to be healed. No, you need to be forgiven. Because if you die and you're not forgiven of your sins, you'll have to answer for your sins in eternity. And you don't want to do that. He can heal, and he does heal. But his whole point in doing the healing and all the miracles, his whole point was to say, I do this so you know that I can forgive your sins, and I want you to come for me to forgive your sins. So the first thing you get from Jesus is real forgiveness, carte blanche, from eternity past to eternity future, of every thought, every word, and every deed you've ever done wrong. Gone. Gone. Cleansed, perfect, awesome, and only he can do this. If this were the only thing he gave you, it would be worth coming to him and leaving everything behind. But there's more. Secondly, power. His miracles always authenticated his work, and his dynamic by his Spirit is given to his people. It's what it means to be born again. The Holy Spirit actually enters in. He actually gives to you the dynamic to live for Christ. He has this infinite ability to accomplish his will. And that's why Romans 8:28 is true. It's because of the power of Jesus. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. God says, if you belong to me, every single thing in your life is something good, even if it doesn't feel good at the time. How can he say that? It's because he has this authority. And Luke puts these, all the gospel writers, put these stories in here to convince us. When you give your life to Jesus, you're giving it to a person who has all the power. When he sent his disciples out after the resurrection, he says, all authority has been given to me by my Father, all of it, in heaven and on earth. So therefore, be confident. Go ahead. Go ahead and live your life confidently, because I have it all and you belong to me. He brings to us power, authority. Third, he brings compassion. He touches a person who's untouchable. You feel untouchable? Something wrong in your life, maybe other people don't even know about. You don't admit it to God. You don't admit it to yourself. And he says, I know all about it. And believe me, when I touch you, it doesn't dirty me, says Jesus. It works the other way around. When I touch you, you get clean instantly. He brings compassion. a compassion the world knows nothing about, and you'll never get from the world. You may feel untouchable today. I promise you, you are not untouchable to Jesus. He loves you. He will cleanse you. The sin in your life is real, and it is dangerous to your soul. But he will take it and cleanse it. He'll take that leprosy away. Third, he brings purpose. These guys left their nets for a reason, and Matthew Levi left his calculator, you know, his computer and his Quicken program, and he left it behind, you know, for a reason. And the reason is this: there's more to live for than what we see here on earth. My friend, if you don't have more to live for than what you see on earth, you're a sad person. You ever walk through a cemetery? I heartily advise it. Walk through a cemetery. I do it several times a year because I do graveside services and memorial services. And one of the great privileges of that is that I get to walk through cemeteries. And you see these little dates, born, died. And you know something? It could have happened 100 years ago, or if it's an old cemetery, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 years ago. Or it could have happened last weekend. But they always say the same thing. If what you live for doesn't transcend that stone sitting in the ground over your body, if what you live for does not transcend that, then my friend, no wonder you feel hopeless sometimes. Your life has to transcend that. You need purpose. These people left what they were doing to follow Jesus because he offers eternal purpose. Eternal purpose. When you come to Christ, you're living for eternity. And that means living here can be enjoyed because you know it's temporary. You will not enjoy it if you think this is permanent. Eventually, you're going to find out it's not. It'll scare you. So give it up. Give your life to Christ. There are a lot of things that are more important than what we see here on earth, and Jesus brings them to us. Forgiveness, power, compassion, purpose. Here's the next one. Challenge. Number 5. He'll bring challenge into your life. Do you notice that the fish were caught in the deep water? When you're serving the Lord and walking with him, you will often feel over your head, but that's the way it's supposed to be. And you need challenge because we live in a bad world. If you're going to grow, you're going to need challenge. You will not grow, your muscles won't grow if you don't exercise them. If you don't keep learning, your mind will atrophy. And so challenge is there. Spiritually speaking, the Lord Jesus says, you come to me, I will give you these things, and you will also be stretched. You will also be challenged, and you'll be in the deep water. You'll be over your head, but I will be there with you. If you feel over your head right now in whatever it is you're facing, that's okay. That's part of living by faith. Forgiveness, power, compassion, purpose, and challenge. Who brings these things to us but Jesus? Nobody. That's why you ought to give your life to Christ. Listen, Jesus is far more than an interesting topic. He's far more than a teacher that we ought to listen to. He's actually the Lord himself. And when he said to Peter, I'm going to make you catch people, he uses an interesting word. He uses the word for capture alive. To capture alive. And what he means is, I am looking for people, I am grasping them, I am capturing them, and I'm using my people to do it. He's looking for you. He's looking for you. He wants to grasp your life, and he wants to take control of it, and he wants to set you free to live in him, in forgiveness, in all these things we've talked about. You will be, so to speak, taken alive. And it's wonderful. It's exactly what it's about. He rescues us. Kind of like we rescue, for instance, a kitten. We have a new kitten in our house. Her name is Cleo, short for Cleopatra. I tried rolling her up in a rug. Didn't work. But we call her Cleopatra. And she knows how to climb trees, but she doesn't know how to get out of them. Have you ever done that with your kittens? You know, they climb the tree, can't get out. So I'm out there studying just yesterday, as a matter of fact, in the early morning. And she's out running around on the grass. And I hear this meow, meow, meow. And I look up, and she's up on these little tiny branches. And she's a tiny kitten. She's up on these tiny branches, and she's going, meow, meow, meow. I want to be rescued. I could sense that that's what she was saying. And and I thought, oh, forget it. Learn on your own. That's what I thought. Isn't that horrible? But I didn't keep thinking that because she kept yelling, and I took mercy on her little self. And I went out there, and I couldn't reach her, so I went and got a chair, and I stood on the chair, and she's way up there. She thought that solving her problem meant getting into a higher branch, and I couldn't climb the tree, so I'm tapping on the branch. I'm saying, Cleo, Cleo, come down here. She comes down. She knew that the direction I needed to go, or she needed to go, was closer to me, but she wasn't sure she wanted to trust me. That's exactly what happens when you rescue a kitten out of a tree. They come close, and they don't want to leave the branch. They come close and mew, 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 mew. And you know what I had to do? I had to capture her alive. I had to reach up, and I did. She got right down by where my hand was, and I reached up real quick, and I grabbed her front paws. And she resisted me, and I pulled on her just enough to take her. She did not want to let go of that branch. These claws are clawing this branch, the back claws, you know. And I had to separate her from the branch. I had to capture her alive, and as soon as I did, as soon as her last claw left that branch, she jumped on my shoulder and all four claws right into my shoulder. And she was rescued. She was captured alive, and I took her down, and I had to kind of loosen her grip on my shoulder and put her on the grass, and took her a minute to figure out she'd been rescued. So that is exactly what Jesus does. But my friend, you will not come to him until you let go of the branch. You won't know what it's like to live by faith until you stop having faith in yourself and whatever it is you're sitting on. Whatever thing has grown out of the earth that you're standing on that you think is going to keep you. He says, it's not going to keep you. You're in more danger than you think you are. Let me capture you. I catch people and I bring them into my family. And he'll sometimes grasp you and he'll pull on you and you'll think, no, no, no. But I know I need to. And then immediately when you let go of that old branch and you hang on to him, you'll hang on. And you're rescued. Bow our heads. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, for the love of Jesus our Lord. Thank you for his power, for his compassion, for his forgiveness, for the purpose that you put into our lives. And thank you for the challenge of life in a fallen world, but life with new meaning because of who you are. I lift up everybody in this place, anybody within the sound of my voice, that they might open their hearts to you, Lord. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord. We trust you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.